Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. As we continue this summer series on this great chapter of the New Testament on the Christian salvation, we're going to study again tonight the first three verses, which we also looked at last week. You can find this on page 1038. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words were written for our instruction. And Lord, we know that the apostle speaks on serious and sober matters, but not distant ones. And oh Lord, these things touch close to our lives, and so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to seek your grace by which we are saved. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the opening words of Ephesians 2, the apostle Paul describes man apart from Christ as dead in trespasses and sins. Now, it may seem surprising then that having described us in this way, he then goes on to talk about the way in which we lived. We lived, but we're dead. We were dead, but yet we lived. Now, this is the second major point Paul makes about life in sin in these three opening verses of Ephesians 2. Now, Paul wanted us to know that man in sin is spiritually dead, but he also wants us to know what kind of life the spiritually dead person lives. Well, Paul considers it important for us to understand what sin is all about. And the reason for that is, apart from a biblical understanding of sin, we cannot understand Christianity at all. Now, take, for instance, the doctrine of the incarnation. Why did the eternal Son of God take up flesh and live in this world? Well, the answer is because of the greatness of the problem of sin. Because man, whom God created for himself, was spiritually dead and was enslaved in bondage to sin. Now, people who say they don't want to talk about sin, therefore don't want to talk about the purpose for which Christ came into the world. "You shall name him Jesus," the angel told Joseph, "for he will deliver his people from their sins." That's just one doctrine. Let's take another, the crucifixion, the doctrine of the cross of our Lord Jesus. Now, what was that all for? Well, Peter tells us Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. Well, let's take as well Christ's present work in heaven. Jesus is interceding for us before the Father in heaven. Now, why is he doing that? To deal with the ongoing problem of sin. The Apostle John writes, "If anyone does sin," he's talking about our present sin, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." 1 John 2, verse 1. Even something as basic to Christianity as the love of God the Father cannot be understood really apart from sin. Why do I say that? Because it's the greatness of our sins for which God gave his own beloved Son that measures for us the greatness of God's love for us. And so you can't understand Christianity without understanding sin. But let me go further and say, not only can you not understand the Christian faith or the Bible, you also can't understand the world in which we happen to be living unless we account for sin, unless we face the biblical facts about the human condition. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: "You cannot understand the whole of human history apart from this, with all its wars and quarrels and conquests, its calamities and all it records. I assert there is no adequate explanation for the state of the world save in the biblical doctrine of sin." Well, finally, unless you understand the Bible's doctrine of sin, you really can't even understand yourself. Sin is the power that wants to control your life and from which you must be delivered by Jesus the Savior. Now, last week we considered the effects of sin, the results of sin. Sin is death. Sin reduces us to craving. Sin leads to eternal destruction. Now I want to go back over those same three verses to see what life in sin is like. And Paul tells us here that life in sin is bondage to three great powers: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, what does it mean to live in sin? The first thing Paul tells us is that to live in sin is to live in conformity to the world. That's what it is. Look at verses 1 to 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, the Bible uses the word world in a number of ways. Sometimes it talks about the physical world. Sometimes the Bible talks about the world, speaking of the whole of the human race. That's John 3:16. God so loved the world. He's talking about the human race, that he gave his only begotten Son. But in this case, and I would say most often in the New Testament, the word world speaks of the sinful world system in rebellion to God. In Galatians 1 verse 4, Paul uses it. He speaks of this present evil world. I think perhaps the best example is 1 John 2:15 to 16. That speaks of the total antithesis between God and the world. He says, "Do not love the world or things in the world." He's not saying we shouldn't love people. He's talking about the evil world system. "Do not love the world or things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so that's how the word world is being used here. It's what Paul has in mind when he speaks about living in conformity with the world. He means the world in its values, in its materialism, its unbelief and opposition to the rule of God. Leon Morris observes that Paul reminds the Ephesians that before they became Christians, they not only were dead in their sinfulness, but their pattern of life was one dictated by the world in which they lived, and not by any such motive as a pure desire to do the will of God. The world is always sensual and given over to evil. Now, much of Paul's desire, you'll see this all through Ephesians, is for his readers, for the Christian people, to walk not in the ways of the world, but rather, let me give some examples, to walk in good works, verse 10 of chapter 2, to walk worthily of their calling, 4:1, to walk in love, 5:2, to walk as children of light, 5:8. He likes that metaphor of walk to depict our lifestyle, our active approach to life. And he says it should not be worldly, it should be godly, it should not be following the course of the world, but following the course of God and the Word. He put it very famously in Romans 12, verse 2, which is really the first command of the book of Romans. "Do not be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That is an essential calling to the Christian people. Now, I think there's nothing that's probably easier to prove than that non-Christians are controlled by the world. The world demands conformity, and it will ostracize you, it will ridicule you, if you do not conform. Now, we learn this from the earliest age, don't we? And the result is that people's ideas come from where? Well, they're derived from the newspapers and the magazines. The way people dress, how they talk, their hairstyles, the music they listen to. Non-Christian people, it's utterly controlled by the latest fashion that's praised in the media and by other people. I think undoubtedly the most powerful influence in our lifetimes has been television. It's nothing less than astonishing to see how in a very few generations television has almost eradicated the Christian values that once formed the backbone of our nation. And it's replaced them with other values that utterly would have been rejected as pagan. I was meeting for prayer with one of our older elders, one who's lived a long time this week, and we were talking about this. I said, you know, back in 1940, what would you all have said if we described American cultural life today? He said, they probably would have declared war on us today, a nation like we are today. But it's almost unimaginable, but these worldly influence. You see, how did this happen? How did television, for instance, achieve such a radical transformation? Well, not by presenting fair and rational arguments, no, but by making sin seem attractive and pleasurable. But you see, living, the world doesn't repudiate godliness by arguing against it in a rational manner, but rather it's simply depicted as something narrow and stupid. For this reason, the amount of television you watch is at least related to how worldly you are. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing inherently evil with a contrivance designed to do what a television does. It's not that the television or movies themselves are inherently evil. Godly themes can and are conveyed by these mediums. But you see, it's the thoughtless imbibing of unbelieving worldviews that shows and movies depict before us. All of this leads us in the course, Paul says, in the course of the world. It's hard to overestimate today how important it is that Christians not live in accordance with the values of the world. Do you realize how important it is? There are very few things as important, but that we as Christians would not live in a way that is controlled by the world. You used to hear a category of people known as carnal Christians. Remember hearing that? That designated people who were saved but lived in accordance with the world. That expression has fallen out of favor. I'm glad to hear that, because technically speaking, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Now, on the one hand, all Christians are carnal. We are remaining sinners. And yet, if you live in a manner that is consistently in line with the values and the beliefs and the attitudes and the priorities of the world, all you're saying is that your profession of Christian faith is false. Let me quote to you from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now he goes on to say, and such is what you were. We don't boast about how better we are, but rather we follow, not in the course of the world, but in the course of Jesus Christ. Whoever follows me, he says, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And one thing this means is it matters what influences we expose ourselves to. Do you realize how important that is? Worldliness always happens subtly. I was reading the famous biography of John Adams, and there's a section where the Adamses moved to Paris, the founding father of our country, and Abigail Adams, that virtuous woman, she talks about how just living in Paris and going to the ballets where people were dressed so scantily, it just began to change her attitudes, and she began to think differently. That's the way it works. If you want to be worldly, well, then just watch a lot of television, read all the bestsellers without discrimination, go to movies that glorify adultery, watch, play video games or listen to music that promotes lust and violence, hate, and even death in the music and video games today. You will become worldly all too quickly. It matters what we expose ourselves to. Now, let me apply this especially to young people. It's not just young people, but they are under the most pressure, I think. So much pressure to be cool. I praise God that I stopped being cool many years ago. Cool means that the world is rewarding you for worldliness for the most part, that you are conforming, and therefore you're going to be praised for it. And our young people need to be helped to understand. Let me implore you now that to follow Jesus Christ is to take up the cross. There is no other kind of Christianity than to follow the Lord Jesus. I quoted John 8, 12 recently, just a minute ago. It's my favorite text for speaking to teens. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. You cannot follow Jesus and walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of light. We can either be followers of Christ along his narrow way that leads to life, or we can join the broad way that leads to death. We need to get this straight as soon as possible. And I would say to our young people today, if you will embrace this and trust the Lord and allow the world to despise you if they must, you will be greatly blessed. The Apostle John warns us, the world, all that stuff that's so appealing that wants to form you into its mold, the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of the Lord will live forever. Keep that in mind, 1 John 2:17. Now, if that's true of Christians as individuals, how much more true is it of the church? And surely then the worst thing the Christian church can do is to pattern itself after the pattern of the world. And yet today, Christian churches are criticized not so much for being too worldly, but for not being worldly enough. That's the criticism. It's a mortal sin of church growth to make anyone feel uncomfortable in church. But you see, if we really want to be used by God, and how great is the need in our generation in 2008 and in the years before us, that we would seek to really be used by God to make a difference for our time, then we must be willing to be distinctively Christian. We must be different, not because we're trying to be different, but because we're focused on God and doing His will, and we believe His word, and we have confidence in Him, and the person we're trying to please is God. I like to say to our new members class, when I do that, I do a class on worship, and I begin in a kind of a playful way, and I always say the Second Presbyterian Church is committed to consumer-driven worship. What we want to do is we want to identify our target audience, and then we want to find out what our target audience is looking for, and then we want to give our target audience what they're looking for. And our target audience is the thrice holy triune God. I'm not saying that this is the only way. If you're not worshiping exactly like us, you're not godly. I'm not saying that at all. But let this drive us, and we will make a difference because we are different. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it." After all, there's no point in, we lose our relevance when our message is the same of the world, when we look like the world. What relevance is there in that? But no, Lloyd-Jones says that when we're different, then we attract people, at least their attention. It's then, he says, that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian. No, our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like Him, the better. And the more like Him we become, the more we will be unlike others who are not Christian. And so Paul says, this is one thing of what it looks like to live in sin, to be following the course of the world. The Christian people are called to follow Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, the apostle directs our attention to a power that is much more sinister. To live in sin, he says, is to live under the domination of the devil. To live in sin is to live under the domination of the devil. He says this in verse 2, the man or woman in sin follows the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that may sound like a strange way of talking, a strange designation for the devil, but it's consistent with his portrayal all through the Bible. When Paul says he's a prince of the power of the air, he means the spirit realm. And the devil, or Satan, is the ruler of the evil spiritual powers, and his rebellious spirit energizes all the disobedience of mankind. That's what he's saying. He rules the evil spiritual realm, and he energizes disobedience to God. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world, John 12:31. Paul called him the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, who blinds the minds of unbelievers. Now, we need to be straight. We don't want to give him more credit than he deserves. Satan is not, in fact, a god. But he is a fallen archangel. But he has usurped the place of God in the lives of men and women in sin and in sinful cultures. St. Augustine said that, I think very helpfully, that mankind is like a horse. It can only be ridden by one rider at a time. Either the horse is ridden by God or it is ridden by Satan. And those are essentially the only two options. And Paul teaches here that those who are dead to God are under Satan's rule. Indeed, they are realizing the devil's fondest ambitions by rebelling against God and destroying themselves in sin. And furthermore, Paul tells us how this works. He says that Satan is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, that word translated at work is a very interesting one. It's the Greek word energeo, from which we get our noun energy and our verb energize. You think of the energizer bunny. It's the same word. Paul used the same word back in chapter 1 when he was talking about Christians, and he said that Christians should remember the greatness of God's power towards us who believe according to the working, that is the energizing of his great might that he worked, that is energized in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, Paul says there that it is God by his Spirit who energizes godliness just as he energized the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's the devil who by his evil spirit energizes all disobedience. Let me just put it this way. Satan is the spirit of the age, this present evil condemned world in which we live. After all, think in the Bible. It was the devil's influence, maybe the classic example. In Genesis chapter 3, it was the devil's influence that caused our first parents to plunge our race into sin and corruption. And he's still at work on the same agenda. His aim is the same as it always is and always was then. He always wants to do what he did to Eve, to insinuate that God is not good. Oh, has God really said this? And to tell us that the way to really meet our potential and to really grow and experience life is to do what? To sin. To experience, to try things that God has said are wrong. It's always his argument to tempt us to believe that through sin we will find fulfillment. And then when we sin, he accuses us so that we believe that God will never take us back. The devil rules a vast host of demons who operate unseen, carrying out this program of rebellion and sin. Now, most significant to Paul's thought here is not really the temptation that the devil or his minions might directly inflict on one of us. In fact, it's probably the case that few, if any of us, have ever been directly tempted by the devil. He's a finite being. He can only be one place at one time. He can only tempt one person at one time. Now, he does have his minions. But what Paul really wants us to see, it's the way that he is the ruler of the world, that he controls the world, and he supplies the world with its values. That's what's really happening. Surely you don't think it's by chance that a culture that turns from God always takes on the same characteristics. Isn't that interesting? It's not by chance that a godless people will always become sensual and violent, that families will break down and moral absolutes will be discarded, that poverty and ignorance and cruelty will begin to reign. See, all the while, rebels against God, and this is the irony of it and the tragedy, people who are rebelling against God, they always think they're charting their own original course. I'm making my own way. I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my soul. All that nonsense. When in fact, they are mere slaves following along the same path the devil always charts. Man in sin is not free as he imagines. He is under the vicious rule of the devil. The devil always rules when God's rule is denied, either individually or on a grand scale. Let me work this out a little bit. If you wonder why it is, and sometimes we do, we're dismayed and we say, how is this happening? Why it is that the entertainment leaders of our culture keep pushing farther and farther into sin? Well, this is why. If you wonder why the legislatures and the courts continue to advance into pagan ways of thinking, this is why. There is a spirit to the age, and Satan is the spirit who is energizing this world and its values, its aspirations. It's why the fashion setters and the bestsellers and the trendsetters all seem to be taking us in the same direction. That is not by chance. James Boyce comments, this tells how the devil enslaves men and women. It's not necessarily that he is personally present. He's only one creature, can only be present in one place at one time. It's rather through the evil spirit or outlook present in the world that he rules us. Now, we may be from time to time, I wouldn't deny it, under direct assault from unseen evil spiritual powers, although, again, I think we've probably not gotten the devil's attention. Maybe we have, I don't know. But we are always under his control, always under his rule when we give ourselves to sin. and especially when we embrace and follow the passions and the values of this world. And so man in sin is governed by the world's expectations and also by the devil. But there's a third force Paul writes about that drives everyone who lives in sin. It's the sinful nature, or the word he uses is the flesh, which rules us from within. And so to live in sin, Paul says, is to be dominated by the lusts of the flesh. To be dominated by the lusts of the flesh. If you peruse Paul's letters, you will see how deadly serious he is about this matter of not living in the lusts of our sinful nature. Romans 6:12-14, he says this, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under law, but under grace." And so don't allow sinful passions and lusts to drive you, he says. Let us walk, he says in Romans 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now he says something important there. He says the way to conquer the bondage of the lust is twofold. First, he says we must make no provision for the flesh. How important that is. It means that we are not to subject ourselves to likely sources of temptation. Let me say that again. A Christian is not to subject himself or herself to likely sources of temptation. That's when the sin begins, when you allow yourself willingly to come under these temptations. Now, in our day, we naturally think first about sexual immorality, and it certainly is essential that Christians be sexually pure in our age. But different people are susceptible to different kinds of temptations. Now, Paul lists a number in Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, however we find ourselves being driven by our sinful passions, what we need to do is come to God for forgiveness, for power in the Holy Spirit, and then diligently apply ourselves to the task of self-control, starving the sin by not gratifying it, by not making provision for our lust. And yet I have to tell you, though, that's an important first step. Simply to guard yourself against temptations, it's not itself enough. It is not enough. It's merely to strive against sin and avoid temptation. We also need to do what Paul said in Romans 13, which is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to not only take off the old man, but put on the new man. I like to say that you don't go into a basement with a bucket to get rid of the darkness. You're not going to get rid of it. You just keep shoveling and shoveling that way. What do? You turn on the light. And it's by filling ourselves with and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ that we fight sin. In the long run, that's the only way to avoid being enslaved by sinful desires is to commune with the Lord Jesus, to bask in his word, to spend time with him in prayer, the word and prayer, to be present with the people of God on the Lord's day, in the presence of the Lord. This is the way in which we overcome sinful desires. Paul says this, "You were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So put off and put on. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You know, every now and again, someone will say to me, "Haven't you read the Bible enough? I mean, don't you know it by now? I mean, for how many years you've been studying the Bible constantly?" Well, my answer is no. I certainly do not know enough. I'm constantly reading the Bible. You experience this. You read the Bible. You're awake to new truths. And yet that's not the only reason I read the Bible daily. It's because I'm in warfare, right? There's a world that's trying to press me in its mold. There's a devil who wants to put me into dreadful bondage. And I myself am dealing with sinful corruption in my own flesh. I need to put it off, and I need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great tragedies of the 19th century was that of the life of Oscar Wilde. His brilliant mind won him the highest academic honors. His literary genius won him accolades, and his charm and his kindness made him well-liked. However, because he fell into fleshly temptations of various kinds, the ultimate and most famous of which was homosexuality, but it did not begin there. Wilde fell from his high perch. He ended up in prison and disgrace. Here's what he wrote about this. He said, "The gods had given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search of new sensations. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me. I forgot that every little action of the common day either makes or unmakes our character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one will someday have to cry aloud from the housetop. I allowed pleasure to dominate me, and so I ended in horrible disgrace." That's something for us all to remember. You know, when we dabble into sin, we're not getting away with something. That's the way that our flesh wants us to think. No, we are risking our character. And the domination of the devil who rules through these sinful passions. Let me put it this way. Here's the thing with sin. Sin always takes us further than we wanted to go. It always keeps us far longer than we wanted to stay. And it always demands far more than we ever wanted to pay, often at the price of our very souls. And so this is a life in sin that Paul wants to know about. It's life under the domination of the devil. It's life following the course of the world. Just all you have to do is be worldly, the spirit of which is controlled by Satan. It's life driven by fleshly desires and pleasures, which are Satan's whips to keep his slaves in line. And therefore, the choice between godliness and sin is nothing less than the choice between the rule of God, the holy, good, and loving creator and redeemer, and the rule of Satan, the lying, enslaving, accusing, destroying devil. In a typically brilliant sermon, Charles Spurgeon depicts that choice as the choice between two banquet halls. There is the banquet of the devil on the one hand, and on the other is the feast of the Lord. And Spurgeon gets at this by taking a verse from John chapter 2, the account of the wedding of Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine. In fact, the wine that Jesus had miraculously made was presented to the master of the banquet. And in John 2:10, he says this, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then they serve the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Well, Spurgeon explains this as the difference between the world, the flesh, and the devil on the one hand, and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other. And he says that the devil's banquet always gives all of its luscious pleasures up front, and only afterwards do things turn sour. Now, he considers the man of fleshly desire to whom the devil first comes with a sparkling cup of pleasure. Oh, it intoxicates his senses, whether it's sexual pleasure, a narcotic pleasure, gambling, any kind of fleshly lust. And the man thinks, "What a fool I have been, never to have tasted from this cup before." Spurgeon explains, he drinks again. This time he takes a drink, deeper draught, and the wine is hot in his veins. Oh, how blessed he is. What would he now say? What would he not say now in praise of Bacchus or Venus or whatever shape Beelzebub chooses to assume? He becomes a very orator in praise of sin. But in time, the first course is over. And then the devil brings out a different cup. This is not the cup of pleasure, but of satiation. This is the poor wine that follows the good. It lacks the excitement that the now dulled senses crave. It gives him just enough to keep him drinking. It only gives disappointment to go along with the addiction. But then the second cup is followed by a third, the cup of wrath and damnation. Drink of this, says the devil. And the man sips it and shrieks, "Oh my God, that I ever came to this. You must drink," the devil says. "Drink, sir, though it be like fire down your throat. For he who rebels against the laws of God must reap the harvest." Now you see, this is the grim cup that never features in the advertisements for sin. The devil always sets forth the best wine, the wine of pleasure first, knowing that by that means he will someday place the cup of wrath to the lips of our souls. Well, how different is the feast of the Lord Jesus Christ? And his practice is exactly opposite of the devil's, as we would expect. Now, the master of the wedding said to him, "Everyone else serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." You see, at Jesus' table, the feast of salvation, the bitter and the difficult things come first. And to those who press on in faith, there are better things yet to come. And in this life, it is true that Christ's people will often be afflicted. In fact, he himself will send us into trials and storms for our own good, for his own glory. Spurgeon writes, "Jesus brings in the cup of poverty and affliction and makes his own children drink of it. This is the way Christ begins. The worst wine is first." Now, the same, by the way, is true in our reception of the gospel. What's the first cup we must drink in coming to Jesus Christ? It's the bitter cup of conviction of sin, of a broken spirit. The very drink, I would point out, that Paul is serving at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, a drink he knew all too well, having tasted it himself. And yet, after that comes another cup, and in it, Jesus has mixed something better. Now, Spurgeon writes, "I have drunk the cup of conviction, and I thought that Jesus was unkind, but in a little while he brought me forth a sweeter cup, the cup of his forgiving love, filled with the rich crimson of his precious blood." And Jesus' second cup brings us consolation for all our trials and relief for our sense of guilt. And as he drinks deeper and deeper from this cup of fellowship and love, what happens? The believer grows in communion with God until at last he cries, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." And then finally, Jesus brings the best cup last, the taste of which is incomprehensible in glory to those of us who have yet to enter into heaven. "My cup overflows," says David, of that cup that we look forward to now. It's the cup of glory, the cup of resurrection life, the cup that makes us sing with David in Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now that is the promise of God for all who were dead in sin, following the course of the world, obeying the prince of the power of the air, doing the will of the flesh. Now who's that? That's us. And yet by faith in Christ, those who are born again to a new life, and we are forgiven and we're cleansed from our sins, and we take our place at the banquet feast of the Lord. Yes, all others are served the good wine first. But then when they are drunk with their pleasures, in comes the bad. But Jesus, he calls us now, he calls you now to join him at the cross. Yes, to the bitterness of confessing your sin. To the bitterness of confessing that God would be just to condemn you forever. And to the bitterness of the struggle of this life against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is this life, a struggle against these very powers. Oh, what a bitter cup it can be for us. And yet he will lead us on to the crown of life, when only the best wine will be served, and where his joy will abound in our hearts forever. Come to the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the world, the flesh, and the devil, these bitter enemies, and yet, Lord, we are so accustomed to their service. Father, help us through your word to to have your light shine in our minds and our hearts that we would see the world for what it is. We thank you that you have loved the world by sending your Son. But Lord, we know that we are to turn from this world and its wicked pleasures, its rebellion against you and the rule of Satan. And we are to surrender our hearts to that true liberty which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for everyone here. I pray for the young people. I pray for us at in every place in life, Lord, that you would lead us not into temptation, that you would preserve us from folly, that we would not think of sin as a toy that we may safely play with, but we would remember that our character is on the line in daily choices. And more than that, Lord, that we would love you, that we would see the truth, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ in his beauty and power to save. Father, would you use your word to draw us in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and his blessed rule, his rule of grace. We pray in his name, amen.